I do say it's good to be back. I always enjoy my time in North Bay and the people here, and I think it's because there's a lot of hospitality going on when we come up, and I really appreciate that. It's been a good time, and I see that that's working as well, so everything's good. So I want to talk this morning about Scripture and the holiness of God, and what motivated me to look at this topic recently is that there's a major problem within Christianity, and that is we are, in general, there are many Christians who are interpreting the Bible or trying to make the Bible fit what they think it really needs to say. There's a problem of natural biases that we have as human beings, and we're bringing these natural biases into how we understand Scripture. And there's an underlying problem, and that is a lack of a realization of who and what God is and how we need to come to God and the holiness of God. So I want to look at that this morning. And part of the problem that we will first face... noticing I get some feedback, so if there's anything you want me to do, just let me know. Otherwise, I'll just continue right on. Part of the problem is that the Bible often appears to be out of sync with what our society thinks is right and wrong. And the solution that we're taking a lot of times is, the Christians are taking, is to introduce, let's introduce some new approaches. Let's use a different method to interpret Scripture. So that we can bring the Bible into line with the expectations of society. And this is kind of the opposite thing that God wants. He wants to bring society into line with what is good and right, with what God's desires for humanity is. So the result is that it allows people to come to faith in Christ. And I'm going to use this phrase right here, come to faith in Christ, rather loosely, because I find it difficult to believe that a person can actually come to faith in Christ on their own terms. Normal principles of interpretation, which we refer to as exegesis and hermeneutics, are undermined by a priori biases that we naturally have. Now, I'm not saying that Christ will not accept you as you are. He will. You read the New Testament, he had his arms wide open to the tax gatherers and the prostitutes. He will accept you as you are, but you must accept him as he is. And today we see Christians expecting God to accept them as they are, but they do not accept God as who he is. They have they reconstruct God as into the way they want him, and that's the kind of God they put their faith in, not the real one, but the kind that they find more acceptable. The other thing is, although God will accept you as you are, the door is massively wide, you need to know that once you put your faith in Christ and once you are spiritually reborn, there will be changes. Because God's desire for all of us is to grow to be more and more like God himself in his own image, to be imitators of God. And that is a far cry from the way you naturally are. All of us are naturally are. He says to set aside the old nature, put on the new. So we'll talk a little bit more about that. But just by way of overview here, that what I'm going to speak on can be divided into three major sections. First, I want to look at the three natural biases of humanity and of individuals. And then I want to look at this that concept of strange incense, and I'll explain that when we get there. And then I want to finish with proposing to you an attitude that we really need to have towards God and Scripture when we come to read the Bible and apply that in our lives. So let's begin with the three natural biases of humanity. So it's a question to think about, to ponder, because we never really believe that we have any biases. It doesn't even cross our mind, because our biases are part of what we are. But the question is this: do we have any natural weaknesses that are common to humanity? Do we have any natural weaknesses that would tend to skew how we understand Scripture? And it's a question that once you begin to ponder it, it's sobering, because if it's almost inconceivable that we would not have any biases. And if we've just been blithely reading the Scriptures, completely ignorant of the natural biases that we may have, then we're actually understanding and applying these biases without even realizing it. And I'll sort of give you an illustration of that in a few minutes. So what I'm suggesting here is that there are actually three Achilles heels that humanity has. And if you remember the story of Achilles, when he was born, he was dipped in the river Styx, I'm not sure how to pronounce that. And that made him invulnerable except for his heel, which was not dipped in the water. And in the end, that proved to be his fatal weakness when he was shot in the heel by an arrow. In the same way, this scripture seems to indicate that we have three Achilles heels. They are listed here. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from God, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we see these three Achilles heels. The three Achilles heels are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You see this illustrated in the very first sin. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, he's referring to Eve here, as she's being tempted by Satan, and she saw it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, and that's within the context of Satan saying to her, you will be like God. It was a temptation to become like God. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate as well. So I want to look at these three Achilles heels, these three natural biases that we have a little more closer now. So let's look at the lust of the flesh. What is that? And I would define it as an illicit craving for physical pleasure, the pleasure of the body, pleasure of the five senses. And in Eve's case, it was the physical pleasure of eating. She saw that it was good for food. Even though she wasn't supposed to eat of it, she saw that it was good for food. And that became one of the three controlling influences in her decision. Another example of the lust of the flesh are craving forbidden sexual activities and forbidden relationships. Things that are outside of God's design when it comes to sex and sexual immorality. Things that were never intended to be. So, and there's an illicit, that's why it's an illicit craving for these things, or a desiring for these things. So here's the thought. The physical pleasures are actually a gift from God. The physical pleasures are. But the lust of the flesh moves one to use them in the wrong way, in the wrong place, at the wrong time, and pursue those pleasures in a way that you were never intended to pursue them. And this is brought up as a point in the dialogue that you'll find in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters when the senior demon is having a conversation with the junior demon. And he admits that the demons, that Satan and the demons have never been able to invent a pleasure. All pleasures come from God. However, what they can do is move people to twist them, to distort them, to use them in the wrong places, the wrong ways, and the wrong times. And that's a thought here, is that it's not the physical pleasure itself that's wrong. And some people take that attitude, and so they try and deprive the body of all physical pleasures. They eat, you know, crackers for the rest of their life and live in a cave, sleep on a rock. That's not right either. But in this case, it's an illicit craving for these things. I would also suggest that it might be the most difficult bias or lust of the three to control. And it arises out of this passage here. It says that this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, referring to your body, in sanctification and honor. So the word sanctification here means to set something apart for its proper use. So God has designed you in his own image and likeness for a personal relationship with God, to actually represent God, to be like God in a finite way, to be imitators of God. So that he's designed you to represent everything that is good and right and just and lovely and powerful and honorable and every good thing and every... You're to head in that direction. That's what you're set apart for. He desires you. And in some sense, if you put your faith in Christ, there's a position that you then take that's given to you of being holy in the sight of God. But then God wants you to bring the way you live into line with the way that he sees you through what Christ has done for you. So he's paid your debt. but now he wants you to bring your life into line as one that's fitting to represent God. And that's why he's talking about sanctification. There's also a process in this life. And of all the things, this is what struck me. Of all the things that God could have mentioned in bringing your life into line, he chose this: abstain from sexual immorality. So I infer from that there's an implication here, and the implication is that this will be the major problem of humanity in living a life that is honoring to God. And the problem will be the Greek word is porneia. It's quite broad in scope. It's anything to do that's sexually immoral. It's one of humanity's greatest weaknesses. Perhaps it's the weakest link in it's the weakest of humanity's three heels. So the question here is, what are the implications regarding how we might be tempted to interpret the Bible regarding sexual sin? This has implications here. So I'm suggesting, and it's from what I read in the scriptures, I'm suggesting that we have three Achilles heels. And now what I'm asking you to think about, do these weaknesses affect how we interpret scripture? Now I want to move on. We're going to come back to this. We're going to move on now to the lust of the eyes. What is that? It seems to be an illicit want for things that we see that control, and it's this illicit want that controls our decisions and controls our priorities such that we will place certain material things above God himself. For example, it could be the obsession. Obsession is the word that I'm using here, with acquiring things that we see. You know, some people really like what's called these massive golden chains. They're called bling or something with big diamonds in them, stuff like that. And you know, when I see that, I just really not tempted at all to go down that road, financially or otherwise. But there are people who have an obsession with this. Acquiring things that we see, it's just, wow, that looks nice. I gotta have it. I gotta have that. Or coveting things that you really ought not to have. It might be perfectly fine for God. For example, God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It's perfectly fine for your neighbor to be married to that woman. It's not perfectly fine for you to covet that woman for your wife. So in other words, there are things out there that are just fine for different people to have, provided that's God's plan for that person. But they're not fine for you to have, and you want those things. And it's the lust of the eyes. It begins to work on you. You begin to shift your focus from the priorities that you ought to have to the priority of getting that stuff because you really like it. It looks good. Eve says it was pleasing to the eyes when she looked at that fruit. So I want us to once again note that it's not the things themselves that are necessarily wrong to have. And God has different plans for different people, and some people he blesses abundantly, and other people he has other plans for besides maybe being blessed in certain areas of material possessions. It's not the things that are wrong. It is the illicit craving and want and coveting for these things that begin to control our decisions that is wrong. And that, in turn, may begin to affect how you interpret Scripture to justify your reprioritization of life to pursue that material stuff over there that you wanted. Human pride. That's the third Achilles heel. Now, I suspect that our weakest one is sexual immorality, but the most evil one of all is human pride. The beginning stages, and I'll say why in a second, and if I forget, just stick your hand up and say, remind me. But the beginning stages here is the tendency to think more highly of ourselves than other people while failing to realize that I am, in fact, no better than anyone else. And it's not just anyone else in this room. It's you may be tempted to look down on a homeless man who just lives on the street and does nothing but ask for money. You may be tempted to look down on that person, but you got to realize, but for the grace of God, you could be there as well. You cannot look down on any human being. Human pride, that's the beginning stages, but it doesn't end there. And this is why I suggest it's the most evil thing of all. The final stage is the tendency to think of ourselves as equal or greater than God, while failing to realize how vastly, perhaps even infinitely far short, we fall from the one who is, and this is what I think is important to grasp what God is. He is the origin. He is flawless justice personified. He is unspeakable beauty. So beautiful and pure and powerful and honorable that even to see the being God in his full triune majesty, God says, no man can look upon me and live. It's just, you're not designed in your mortal forms to be able to handle that magnitude of justice and beauty and glory and honor and music and art and every good thing and every perfect gift in our mortal forms. We just can't take it. It's like putting a billion amperes through your little microcircuit in your iPhone. So examples that we run into nowadays, I don't need a deity. I hear that a lot on a university campus. Or believing that we occupy the moral high ground with God. For example, I read of one religious, well-known religious leader who says that he will not worship a God who does not affirm same-sex marriage. In other words, this religious leader was taking the moral high ground against God and pronouncing judgment on God for how he has designed humanity and so on and so forth, and God has a plan and for marriage and so forth. This religious leader says, that is wrong. I've had lots of students tell me, someday when I see, if there is a God, if there was one and I saw him, I would really tell him what I think. And I'm thinking, man, you have no idea who you're talking about or what you're talking about. You won't even be standing. Your legs will just, you can't stand in the presence of the one who is justice and beauty and purity and honor and power personified. There is no, we just radically underestimate God. That we can judge the God of the Bible. Now, why do I think it's the most evil of all sins? There's an interesting passage in the scripture that I just thought of it when I was up here. It's in the Old Testament. Can't remember the exact reference right now, but you can always email me afterwards. Where God says that someday he will put an end to human wickedness and pride. Now, what I found interesting was that there are two piles of evil there. There's this big pile he calls human wickedness, and that includes every atrocity, every piece of filth you've ever seen a human commit. And you just need to look at the news for a while. Magnata would be an example, and see what humanity is capable of, and that's all in this big, festering pile of filth and obscenity. That's human wickedness. But there is one thing that God sets apart as especially worthy of mention of the things he's going to put an end to, and that is human pride. And human pride is this idea that we are vastly greater than what we really are, and it is not true at all. He is our creator. He designed us. He built us. He knows the way that we ought to live to achieve our maximum potential. We don't. So you see these examples of human pride. So the results are as follows. I would describe them as tinted glasses, these three biases that humanity naturally has. And we can't just look at humanity over there and say, oh, they got these three biases. We've got to realize that these are natural to every human being. That we have tinted glasses, and a tinted glass, when you look at, hold up, I used to, as a kid, find colored pieces of plastic, and I'd hold them up and say, well, you know, I'd be looking around at how everything looks so different. But I was holding them up. I knew that they didn't really look like that. But in this case, you're born that way. And you're born with tinted glasses. You're born with three biases. You're born that way with three Achilles heels. And therefore, you have been born that way. You have grown up that way. You're not holding them there. They are part of your biases. And so when you see the world and you see humanity and you see God, you're looking through tinted glasses and you don't even know they're tinted. And you can't realize that you're seeing reality different from the way it really is until you realize, wait a sec, I think my glasses are tinted. And the moment you realize that, then you begin to ask the question, well, then what does reality actually look like? What is God actually like? How should I actually understand the scriptures here? So how does this apply to Christianity? Here's a couple of examples. The lust of the eyes would be, say, Bible-based prosperity mega churches where you are the child of the king and, you know, God owes you. I remember meeting with a guy and he had quite a few gold, big, massive rings on his fingers. I can't remember how many. He must have had about maybe 6 or 7 rings on his 10 fingers. And he rebuked me because I wasn't, basically rebuked me because I wasn't a multimillionaire. He says, you know, you're a child of the king. You should have it all. And he tuned me up in his office, and
I said, well, what about Hebrews 11, where some of these guys, you know, lived in holes in the ground and stuff? And he says, oh, I haven't thought about that. I'll take a look at that, he says. But he was tuning me up. And so there's this problem, especially in the southern U.S. churches, where there's this prosperity gospel being preached. There's the lust of the flesh, interpreting the Bible such that we can affirm sexual immorality. Sexual relationships, for example, that are prohibited in the Bible and that God never designed us to engage in. And one massive issue in the church today is gay marriage, same-sex marriage, where people are arguing that through our tinted glasses that God really does affirm these things. But to do that, there's some major reinterpretation of Scripture going on. So this is an example within the church on how we're approaching gay marriage that is a result of seeing the Bible through tinted glasses. Human pride, coming to God on our own terms. The rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, and he wanted to basically become a follower of Christ. But Christ pointed out to him, he knew in that person's life that he was enslaved to his own wealth. So God wanted to release him from his slavery. And Jesus says, well, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the rich young ruler thought about that not very long and left. Grieved, it says. Grieved. And that tells you he really did want to follow Jesus Christ, but on his own terms. And you don't follow Christ on your own terms. And if there is an obsession you have, if you're enslaved in some area, he will ask you eventually to... He want to free you from that. And so he left. And what the idea here is that Jesus did not make it easy for that person to keep his terms and still be a follower of Christ. And yet today in Christianity, I see a lot of trying to reinterpret the Bible so that we can keep the things that we can come to God on our own terms. There's things that are non-negotiable for us. We'll follow Christ, but we're not giving this up or that up. The other thing I see often is, particularly in more liberal denominations of Christianity, is that this assumption that we have the authority to actually ratify the parts of the Bible that we agree with. That God says, here's what I want you to live. But we need to ratify that. And if we don't agree with that, we don't ratify that. God cannot really be saying those things. We must have to reinterpret it, Scripture, to make it fit what we think it ought to say. So there's the results of the three biases that we have. I want to move now into the second section here, and that is the strange incense and the holiness of God. Now, first of all, the New Testament, there's a couple of places that says that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So when we look at the Old Testament laws, the New Testament makes it very clear. You either follow the New Covenant or the Old. You can't follow both. The Old will not save you. The New will. But you can't follow. But you can look at the things written in the Old Testament because they will give you insight and understanding even into terms of the New Covenant. So in the Old Testament laws, you'll see you can divide them different ways. One section has to do with health laws, things to do with staying healthy. Then there's civil laws, what to do if one of your bulls gores another man's bull and how do you compensate him. And then there's another major section that we might call the ceremonial laws, things to do with worship, sin, and holy festivals and so forth. And in the New Testament, in Romans and in Hebrews, we see that those things actually were symbolic of some New Covenant ideas, New Covenant things, of reality, of spiritual reality. So the Old Testament was often symbolic in the law of things in the New Covenant, spiritual reality. Now, in the Bible, there's a lot of references to incense and aroma used figuratively, and when you look at those things, they do represent things such as worship, sacrifice, acts of service to God, drawing near to God through prayer, for example. All of these things, when it's used figuratively, represent this idea of worship and acts of prayer to God. And then there's literal incense in the Bible. And in the law, there is the possibility, and this is a different discussion, how much, you know, you got to be careful doing a one-to-one correspondence of everything in the law to the covenant. But this act, the incense had a very important role in worship of God in the law, in the Old Testament. Here's an example. You shall put this altar, it was an incense altar, in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar. Now, what's around this idea of burning literal incense is that it had something to do with meeting God. And it was to be all the time. It was continual. In the New Testament, we're asked to pray without ceasing. We're to offer up prayers to the Lord as a continual way of life. And it also occurs when we meet with God. And he also refers to our prayers as a fragrant aroma and our worship to God. So there's a parallel here, at least an analogy, between drawing near to God and incense. Now, a very specific recipe for incense was given, and this is the kind you're to use, nothing else. Let's continue. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That is a different recipe. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" This has struck me as an illustration. Now, this might seem, they just used a different recipe. The guys thought, well, surely there must be some flexibility on this. We don't have to use that exact recipe. It's not a major thing like murdering somebody. This is a small thing. So I think we'll be all right. And so there's this relaxed attitude to what God had commanded. Do Christians today ever do that with the scriptures? And I would say in spades, to use a term I heard a lot when I was a kid. They do it. There's a lot of that going on. And what was the response from God? You might say, well, this seems a little bit harsh. All they did was use a different recipe. Well, wait a sec here. There's more than just using a little different recipe that's going on here. It's a relaxed attitude towards the authority and the power and the holiness of God. How do you feel when you very specifically ask someone to do something and they decide, well, they don't really need to do that. I think they'll just do this instead. There's an act of disrespect there. And this is what was going on here. It was an act of disrespect to God. How serious is that? Well, we tend to say, that's not that big of a deal. You know, God understands. God understands all right. But he says, if you're going to draw near to me, you need to recognize who I am and what I am. And he is holiness and perfection personified. So this happens. Question. If the pure incense of the Old Testament law represents the prayers, worship, and acts of service of God's people, then what does impure incense represent? What does strange incense represent? Well, we have an example, I think, illustrated in Ezekiel. God said, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart. So he's not talking necessarily just about stone idols out there, but idols, that things that have a greater priority to you than God. And then he puts right before his face the stumbling block of his sin, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of the Lord to see, what does God want me to do? He says, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, these things inside his heart that he has a higher priority on. I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off among my people. Now you might think it must be a good thing to come and pray to the Lord and say, what would you like me to do? But God says it's not a good thing at all. If you have your terms, that you are not, that you're going to come to God on your terms, you're not giving this up. You have these higher priorities within you. But you're still going to inquire of the Lord and expect him to answer you. He says, I will answer you all right, but it's not going to be pleasant. So this is an example of coming to the Lord with willful, knowing sin in your life. Now, we all sin, and a lot of times there's things we don't even realize was wrong until maybe 10 years later when God kind of, you know, shows us, well, you know, you really need to fix this. We're not talking about that. We're talking about willful, deliberate things in your life that you know are wrong, or you've read in the scriptures that are wrong, but you refuse to acknowledge, you refuse to give those things up. We're not talking about areas where they're weak with you and you sin, you confess that to the Lord, it's a struggle. That's not what he's talking about here, because there you are really taking those to the Lord. You're confessing that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a willful thing in your life that you refuse to give up, and then you come to have the audacity to come to God. That's what he's saying here. So, the three weaknesses of humanity can result in a person who both regards himself as a person of faith, and I hear that term used quite a bit, and who sets up idols, imposing his own terms of what he or she thinks is right, biased by the three weaknesses. The rich young ruler wanted to come to Christ on his own terms and refused to give those up. At least he had the honesty to leave and go away and not still claim to be following Christ. So those willful, deliberate acts of defiance against God result in an impure prayer, impure worship, and impure acts of service. You might refer to them, if you will, as strange incense in the presence of God, things that are impure and wrong. And I would say, in my observation, in talking with many Christians today, this is rampant. We need to examine our own lives. Just to give you an analogy of how you cannot even see the reality when you have these tinted glasses on. If on a clear day, when the sun's shining, the sky looks blue. And so if you go on the internet, why is the sky blue? You'll get an answer, and it's basically something to do with the atmosphere scatters light in the blue wavelength more than the other green or orange or red wavelength, so the sky looks blue. But if you continue on digging, you'll find out something else, is that the sky scatters light even more in the purple wavelength. And years ago in physics class, one of my profs mentioned this, and he says the sky is actually purple. The sky is actually purple, but it looks blue to you because your eyes are biased. You're more sensitive to see green. They're more sensitive to green light. So because they're most sensitive to green and the sky is actually purple, you see something in between, which is the blue. You see the blue more readily than the purple. So you go outside, people say the sky is blue, and if they argue that it was purple, you might think you're crazy. It's not purple. But until you become aware of the bias, natural bias of the human eye. Now there is a way around this. I found accidentally years ago up in the Riding Mountain National Park, there was a little chain shack, and they had a green translucent roof and a green windows on this. And I went in there. When you first walked in, everything was green. But your brain knows this isn't actually green here. The whites look green. So the brain actually reprograms the signals coming from the eye to compensate for too much green. And what it actually does is it undoes the bias of the human eye. And I didn't know this until I walked out of the change house. And whoa, the sky was purple from one horizon to the other. I saw the sky as it really was. It was stunning. It only lasted for about 30 seconds, and then everything went back to normal again. But you got to remember this, is that just when you look at the blue sky from now on, remember the three natural biases of humanity and ask yourself, how am I seeing the Bible differently from what it really says? The bias of our eyes, the purple sky in science, and the choice of whether to believe the sky is actually purple or actually blue is a choice you have to make. In the same way, those three biases you have, once you're aware of them, then you have to make a choice when you run into Scripture that seems to speak against things that you just don't want to believe, and then you have to say, Sack, I have some biases here. And then you have to make a choice. So hints of this in the New Testament. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, why are you reinterpreting Scripture to affirm or practice things or get involved in relationships that Scriptures clearly state as evil? I remember a man who cheated on his wife locally. He was cheating on his wife. He was an elder in the church, believe it or not. And he cheated on his wife on an ongoing basis. And then as everything this got exposed, and he said to his wife, and he says, you know, someday I'm going to be in heaven and I'm going to laugh at you as you burn in hell because whatever, and he was blaming her. And that is how badly a person can distort. I mean, that is an atrocity. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? So these are religious people here doing impressive things. And Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And lawlessness includes this idea of replacing your obedience to God and His Word with your own society-sanctioned or self-sanctioned perspective of what should be right and what should be wrong. You are your own law. You become your own law. And that's human pride. That's an example of the Achilles heel of the boastful pride of life and human pride. Finally, with what attitude then should we interpret the Scriptures? So we have a choice. In coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you will have to choose between the world and the way we see it through our three biases, or following Jesus Christ, and I say not a facsimile of Jesus Christ. That is, you cannot say, this is the kind of God I will worship, and then proceed to worship that kind of God that you say, this is the right kind here, I will worship this one here. And when I say that, I'm not saying you're choosing between the gods of different religions. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the God of the Bible, but you read the Bible and you say, well, I don't agree with this, that, and the other thing, and therefore God can't be like that. He must be like this over here. And you have a false god, literally. It's an idol. It's not the real one. In our daily lives, we must continue to choose between seeing things through our three biases. That's the natural way we are. That's the way we are born. And seeing things from an eternal godly perspective, which comes mostly through the honest reading of the Scriptures. Now, you can't just say to someone, okay, I want you to do this, but I don't want you to have any biases when you're doing this. And if you don't realize your biases, you can't get rid of your own biases. So how does this work? How does this work? And in my own life, the only way I can figure out a way around my natural biases, because it's like tinted glasses, I can't see exactly what all the tints are, and I can't take them all off. So what I do is I subject myself to the Scriptures. I like to read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation. At least you started off once a year, but I found it wasn't staying fresh enough with me, so I like to do about every 10 months, just read it through. And there's stuff that's hard. That's hard. I got to write this in my journal. Man, this is hard. I just find that difficult to conform to. But what's happening here, it's like a forge. I was in a factory once where they're making stuff out of steel, and they take this block of steel and this gigantic machine that would just hammer on this piece of steel with this die. And it would gradually shape that steel after bang, bang, of repeated bangs, shape it into the shape of the mold, the same shape of the mold or the die. And this is, the areas of the steel that were conforming to the mold had the least resistance. The area that were most out of line with the mold, that's where the hammer really hit. It's the same with the Word of God. Let the Word of God begin to shape you by just exposing yourself to the Word of God and honestly try and do what it says. Honestly, not saying, well, I don't agree with what it appears to say, therefore it must mean something else. Don't do that. Now, you might still be wrong. Maybe there is deeper stuff and there's other Scriptures you need to know, but that'll change too as you expose yourself to the whole Word of God. God says, is not my word like hammer which shatters rock? And I just love to get hammered by the Word of God. I know that sometimes it's tough, but it's refreshing at the same time. It's therapeutic. Every time we encounter a conflict between the world and what the Bible says, we will have to make a choice as to who we follow, because we've got to remember who and what God is. So I just want to close with a few quotes from God that He's laid out in the Scriptures that really kind of illustrate the decision we have to make if we want to truly have a personal relationship with the one who is the origin of every good thing given and every perfect gift, or walk, go our own way. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We cannot make the Bible fit, conform to the expectations of society. In other words, that's one application of this. You will either have to accept God and His Word for who and what He is and what the Word of God is, or you will have to accept society, but you can't have both. And someone said to Him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. So God will accept you as you are, but the moment you step through that door, there is a very narrow path on the other side. We're not talking narrow-minded here. We're talking the way you were designed. He's designed you with enormous capabilities, far beyond what is ever entered into the heart of man, He says, that we will experience someday in eternity. But there will be changes. He will make changes in your life, and they will be good when you experience those changes. They'll not be easy when it happens, but when it happens, when the out result will be good. Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, we do not come to Jesus Christ on our own terms. You need to count the cost if you're considering putting your faith in Christ. You need to understand who it is that you're going to be putting your faith in. The creator of the cosmos, the one who designed the galactic clusters, the laws of nature, the flowers, the butterflies, music, every purity, all these things, this is who you will be deciding. Do I want to put my faith in this one? Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So there is an enormous cost in following Jesus Christ. It will cost you everything, but at the same time, what Jesus is saying is there is an enormous reward that comes with this beyond anything you can conceive of. I will have to say, and I've said this before, I know, here, I've said it before, but by far the most fulfilling thing I've ever experienced is the abundant life that Christ has to offer. It is a deep inner fulfillment, the exhilaration of knowing the one who is the origin of music and honor and power, who controls the cosmos and the electrons and the quarks and every good thing. This is the amazing thing about knowing God, but it'll cost you everything. Be prepared to pay anything to follow Jesus Christ. In the case of the rich young ruler, the cost was going to be give away all your wealth. That's not a cost that he will necessarily ask you to do. If you have a different idol, he will ask you to put that one aside. And without faith, God says, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe, first of all, that God exists, but secondly, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So yes, I know there is an enormous price you have to be willing to pay. It'll cost you everything. But on the other hand, the reward is part of the mark of a man or a woman of faith. You are not paying a price for nothing. What you pay, what you give up to follow Jesus Christ is actually so trivial in the end when you see the reward that what you have given up will seem like nothing in comparison. And you have to believe this as well. It will cost you, like he says, take up your cross and follow me. In those days, what that meant is the only people who took up their cross were the people condemned to die. They had nothing left to live for except the final execution. And Jesus is saying, basically, when you choose to follow me, you need to have this idea that you've got nothing left to live for other than this reward, which is only through God himself. This is it, following Jesus Christ. It's, on the one hand, if I left it this way, it's depressing. On the other hand, it's exhilarating. You need to put the two together. You can't have both. You cannot follow Jesus Christ and experience the reward while at the same time insisting that you come to him on your terms, carrying your idols with you, in your heart at least. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. So how does this all work out in the end? There are probably two kinds of major kinds of people here this morning. There are those who have actually, in sincerity, receive Jesus Christ and his gift of eternal life and and the gift of forgiveness for your sins. But realize, when my mother told me about this, about how this decision that I could make someday, realize this. From the moment you asked Jesus to come into your heart, you will belong to God. And that imposed the seriousness of this decision on me. You will belong to God. You will have no more rights. But the rewards are indescribable. Do you have the faith to believe there is a reward for following Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? So, in this closing prayer, I will have an opportunity for silent prayer, where just you and the Lord can talk to each other. And if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, bring this up before the Lord. Tell him, be honest with him. And decide, do you want to follow Jesus Christ on his terms, to come to him, to accept that gift of eternal life? Secondly, for the Christian who has been coming to God and his word, but on your own terms, harboring at least one of the seven human biases that, and how you see God in his word, you might want to confess that to him. I think we all come with biases from time to time. Just say, God, please help me to see you and your word as you really are. So let's close. Let's close, first of all, just a minute of silence where you can just talk to God, and then I'll close out loud with a final prayer. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that you are God. You are our creator. You are the one who designed us. You knew us before you were born. You knew us before the Roman Empire, before the Babylonian Empire. You knew us at the beginning and before the beginning. Before you even created the cosmos and the galaxies, you knew us individually. You say that in your word. And you have created us in your own image, in your own likeness. You've created us to enjoy you, to experience you and everything that you are, your justice, your beauty, your power, your honor, and every good thing that comes from you. Father, I ask that you would help each one of us here to realize just a little bit better today who and what you are. And at the same time, Lord, we confess to you that we have our own natural weaknesses and our own natural biases. We confess this, Father, and ask that you would help us to set aside that old nature, that natural way that we are when we come to you in your word and in the way we live our lives. Help us to just subject ourselves to the hammer of your word, that we may be forged into something enormously powerful and amazing in your eyes, pure and holy and set apart for you. I ask that you would forge us. I pray for those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness for sin and eternal life, for fear of one thing or another, or the reluctance to give something up. God, I ask that you would show each one who is in that predicament, each one just how paltry the thing that they are clutching onto is, and that it cannot ever really fulfill them. And I pray that you would help them to understand, to begin to believe that the reward of surrendering totally to you is so, so much greater than anything they can even conceive. So, Father, I pray that you continue to work in our hearts this week, every one of us, that you would draw us into a closer walk with you this week, everyone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.